Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Amen.
And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So you have the lawyer, the expert in the law, and he asked Jesus this question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This question makes me think of another passage in Scripture from the book of Acts and chapter 16, and we hear there that Paul and his co-evangelist Silas are imprisoned in the city of Philippi, and there they are, we're told, in the deep of the evening, worshipping, singing hymns together, and suddenly there comes an earthquake, not unheard of in these parts, and the whole structure is shaken, and the doors, the bars of the prison are thrown open. And the jailer, being aware that the prison has burst open literally, is about to fall on his sword. He knows that if the prisoners escape, it's his head that will be on the block. And Paul shouts out to him, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here. No one's escaped. Don't harm yourself." And overcome, the jailer says, "What must I do?" Exactly the same question that the lawyer has asked in this situation with Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in the words of the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" But it's the same thing that he is asking. Folks, the answer is nothing. What must I do to inherit eternal life, to be saved? Nothing. You can't do anything. I think of situations when I've maybe been out or coming home from work, and maybe we've got guests coming in for the evening for dinner and so on, and I'll come in sort of maybe late, and I'll say to Elaine, "What can I do to help?" Thinking that maybe she'll say, "Well, hoover or set the table," or, "Well, that's about all I'm capable of, but, you know, there's one or two things I think you could do." And she'd say, "There's nothing to do. I've had time, it's all sorted, it's all done. Sometimes it's like that in life, there's nothing to do. And it's absolutely the case when it comes to our salvation and our inheritance of eternal life. There is nothing to be done. But to say thank you and to believe, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, that God has done it all through Jesus on the cross. So friends, that is an absolute fundamental of the Christian faith. That our salvation is by believing, in other words, by faith alone, and not by what we can do or imagine ourselves doing. You can't do anything to get in God's good books. You're already there. And by his love, he has sent Jesus to us. So that's never ever to be compromised in terms of understanding our faith. And yet it's not the key point in this story that we've heard read today. The point comes out through the conversation between Jesus and the lawyer and the parable that Jesus tells in response. Here's the thing I want you to get to begin with. The lawyer already knows the answer to his question. He says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "Well, you're the lawyer, you tell me. You're the expert in the Jewish law, you tell me." And sure enough, the man responds. He quotes the law, the Torah. He says, "Well, what I have to do is to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself." Jesus said, "Good answer." But you just know it's not finished there. There's more. And the question is this: who is my neighbor? It's very easy to make sort of big, generalized statements. Love your neighbor. Even we've seen it in popular music. I go back a little further than Oasis to the Beatles, saying things like, "All you need is love." Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? And here it is, love God and love your neighbor. Sounds great. But it always comes down to this: what does it look like in practice? What does it look like on Monday morning? In other words, yes, you can affirm it today, but what does it look like tomorrow morning? And I want you to see this as well. This is a nuance that the lawyer is really asking: who is included in the phrase, "my neighbor"? Who is included in that? In other words, the lawyer wants to know, where are the limits of how I have to understand this business of who is my neighbor? By implication, therefore, he's also asking, who's not my neighbor? Who do I not need to help? This makes me think of a sort of similar but different occasion when Peter asks Jesus, "How many times do I need to forgive my brother if he sins against me?" And Peter, thinking he's being really generous, says, "Seven times?" Thinking, I think, that Jesus will say, "Oh, that's more than enough." And Jesus goes back to him and says, 70 times seven times. Now, don't reach for your calculators. It's not a case of doing the sums. What Jesus is really saying, there are no limits on how often you must forgive someone who transgresses against you. As God's forgiveness knows no limits, neither therefore should ours. That's what he says to Peter. No limits. Now this lawyer has asked, who's my neighbour? He wants to know, where are the parameters of how I am to understand this? And Jesus is about to blow out the water all of his preconceived, all of his ideas. Jesus is about to cause him to change everything that he thought about that previously. So we get the story. It begins with this simple phrase, a man. A man was going down, a man. And if you look carefully into the language, it really just implies a certain man or some man. In other words, could be anybody. It's not a particular person, it's just somebody. And if it could be anybody, then it could be everybody. And it could be everybody, then it could be you or me. And that's the point of Jesus' story to all the listeners, and not least to the lawyer. He's saying, this story I'm about to tell could be about you. And he goes on to tell, of course, that this certain man finds himself in a ditch, half dead, needing help. And who among us, therefore, could not identify themselves in that story of being in a situation of needing help? Very nearly exactly 8 years ago from now, I was coming out having met a couple of friends for a church meeting and not properly paying attention and being in the dark. I was running a little late. I tripped over a chain fence and went flying forward, landed on my left elbow, and it shattered into 1,000 pieces and it has been broken ever since. But I'll never forget lying on my back in this area in Arbroath in pain that I have never ever felt anything like before and wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. And I was screaming, help, help. And I lay there for ages, it felt to me, because there was nobody about. It was 9:30 at night or thereabouts. Help! And eventually two people heard me from a distance and came over, and that started the process of help. There is no one who can say that we might not find ourselves in a position like that man who was walking on that road. Says he was going down. Now Jerusalem is up. You cannot get to Jerusalem without going up. It's set on a hill. You hear it in the Psalms, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And it actually means going up. But here in the story, the man is going down. And you can't go anywhere from Jerusalem without it being down. Certainly not to Jericho. Jericho is the lowest city on earth, still to this day, 1,600 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem sits 2,000 feet above sea level. So this is a, picture it if you will, this is a steep downwards journey that the man is on. So he's going down in height, but the story is saying more. He's going down, down into trouble. Something's about to happen. It's a lonely road, even now. And therefore, in those days, absolutely a dangerous road. Have you ever felt yourself just a little on edge? In May of this year, I went to a conference in Chicago, in Illinois and the United States. And most of my time I spent in the city center. It's thronged with tourists. It's a wonderful city to go and visit. But me, being the inquisitive sort, on the last day when the conference was over and there was time to go, I got on a train and went to what they call the South Side of Chicago. I shouldn't have gone on a train to the South Side of Chicago. We're halfway down that train line and suddenly, right in front of my face, this young guy grabs the handbag of a woman sitting right opposite me. The train stopped at a station. Just then he grabs the handbag, he runs out, and he makes off with various people running after him. I'm sat there, maybe they were used to it. I'm sat there in shock what I'm seeing. The police arrived and so on. But anyway, I continued my journey into the south side. I got out and I'm walking around some streets. And very, very quickly I realise I shouldn't be here. This is not territory for a tourist to be wandering around. I just sensed it. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was not a road ordinarily you would have chosen to walk, and certainly not on your own. And sure enough, he was attacked. And the next bit's really important. It says this, every word in Scripture is important. Don't miss them. It says he was left half dead. Half dead. That's when the story gets really interesting. Three men show up. Now, this is a classic storytelling technique. You hear it in so many different ways. Did you hear the one about the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scotsman? This three is in literature called the rule of three. And you hear it so often. There was a priest, a minister, and a rabbi. Or Goldilocks and what? The three bears. Daddy bear, someone's been eating my porridge. And the mummy bear, too. And then the baby bear, someone's consumed my porridge. Or Goldilocks. Or any number of other three little pigs. One who builds his house this way, and so on. You know the technique, the rule of three. And the point is this, that you know how it's going to pan out. There's the first one, there's the second one, but it's the third one that the story is going to get interesting in. So here in our story, the first one's the priest. It says that he happened to be going down that road. In other words, quite by chance. He sees the man lying half dead. You know what comes next. He passes by. The second man is a Levite. So another religious figure. Let's say the first was a minister, the second was a deacon in our language. He also sees the man lying there, but passes on. And the point is that both had opportunity to help, and both had opportunity as religious figures, as Jewish men, to fulfill the requirements of the law, which was paramount of importance to them. You see, the first and primary injunction, requirement of the Jewish law is this, the obligation to save life. That's an obligation. And yet here they were with opportunity to fulfill that law, they pass on the other side. Now, some people have argued, maybe they didn't want to go near this man, thinking him to be dead. Now, there's two things to that. Number one, even if he was dead, the Jewish law requires that a dead body be buried within 24 hours. So both the priest and the Levite, if thinking he was dead, should still have stopped and buried that corpse. So here again, opportunity to fulfill the law. And then some people say, but by touching him, they would have rendered themselves impure. Not so. He wasn't dead. And even if he had been, the obligations that I've outlined would have trumped the one about purity. So there was no reason. The only reason was this, they chose not to get involved. They decided not to get involved. I wonder if there are times when that applies to us in the conducting of our day-to-day lives. We see something, we're aware of a need here, we choose not to get involved, and we justify it to ourselves in any number of ways. Then comes the rule of three. There's someone else coming down the road, and you know now, aha, what's going to happen here? The point is about to be revealed. It's a Samaritan. We very readily talk about the Good Samaritan. We have organisations that we are aware of. There are the Samaritans who will pick up the phone to people who get in touch with them in deep despair and depression. So we think, what a wonderful thing must a Samaritan be. Or there's a global Christian organisation called the Samaritan's Purse, which is concerned with meeting need wherever it is. So we say to ourselves, Samaritans, well, wonderful people. But there was no way those listening to Jesus that day thought of Samaritans as good and wonderful people and so on. To them, by definition, Samaritans were the very opposite. They were bitter sworn enemies. Both the Jews and the Samaritans believing that they were the inheritors of the promise made to Abraham. And therefore, both of them believing that this land, this promised land, is ours. There are examples in Jewish writing contemporary to Jesus which illustrate the bitterness of Jewish people and the Samaritans. The apocryphal book Sirach has this: two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a nation. The Edomites, the Philistines, and the Samaritans. Not even worthy of being called a people. And a contemporary, actually, of Luke, Rabbi Hyrcanus, he wrote this: whoever eats bread baked by a Samaritan is like the one who eats the flesh of a pig. It didn't get any lower by way of insults and by way of illustrating how the Jewish nation felt about the Samaritans, and doubtless it was vice versa. So here are people detesting one another and to be avoided at all costs. And yet, it's the Samaritan, the third one in the story, who does the right thing. I can picture the crowd hearing this part of Jesus' story and say, well, that's never going to happen. That could never happen. And yet Jesus spells it out. It's the Samaritan, the third one, who fulfills the commandment, love your neighbor. As all three were guided to do. You see, the Samaritans had that in their scripture. All three were obliged to help this man, but it's only the one who is in enmity who actually stops. Notice what happens. The Samaritan, he saw, in other words, he noticed. Then it said, he had compassion, which is the heart's response to what you see. And thirdly, he did something about it. Again, the rule of three in literature. He saw, he had compassion, he did something. Now, I think next week you're going to hear the story of the prodigal son. Watch out for the same thing. The father of the son. He saw his young son coming back to him. It tells us his heart is full of mercy and pity for his son. And he does something about it. He runs to meet his son. He embraces him, he kisses him, and he throws a party and welcomes him home. Even in Jesus' own situation, you find it. The story of the widow of Nain, who is on the way to bury her son. It says this: when the Lord saw it, his heart went out to her, And he said, "Do not cry." Then the story tells us that Jesus raises this young man. He saw, he was compassionate, and he did something about it. So this is where it gets real for all of us, not least for the lawyer that day, because here Jesus has answered the question, who is my neighbour? Everybody thought they knew. Well, my neighbours are around me, but they're certainly not these people. And Jesus is saying there are no limits. Your neighbour is whoever is in need. Everyone else is off the table. There are no limits in the kingdom. There are no ins and outs, people we might help and others who we will leave alone. And friends, how the world needs the truth of this parable right now. And not least in that holy land, don't you see the comparisons with where we are now? You see, back in the day, no Jew would have engaged with a Samaritan. And if a Jewish person was going from Galilee to Jerusalem or vice versa, then they would not have walked through Samaria. They would have gone the long road round. And we have the same thing today. We have two people groups in enmity one with another, both believing the same thing that the Jews and Samaritans believed, that this is our land, we have a right to live here. And of course the bitterness of that now breaking into the violence that we've seen, well, not just over the last 2 or 3 years, but for time immemorial. And the kingdom of God knows nothing of that enmity. The kingdom of God pictures the man lying half dead as your neighbor, whether that be some child starving, malnourished, having lost family and parents and so on. It's your neighbor, even so. And some of the rhetoric from both sides of this division would make your heart bleed and would have you praying, Lord, come in your mercy into this situation and into this world, that we would have neighbours and not enemies, and that there would be no limits on when we are ready to help, no limits on who we understand as brothers and sisters and people to be aided and assisted. But in finishing, just before anyone's imagining, oh, that applies to what's going on in the Middle East, it applies to you. Because there's no one escapes having to deal with the question, who's your neighbour? Who is your neighbour? And what might you and this church do in responding to your neighbour in need? Amen. And may God bless to us these reflections upon his word. Friends, what more appropriate than that we sing together now, when I needed a neighbour. Were you there? Final part of our service, we're going to pray together for others. And of course that's part of our caring for neighbours, but not in itself. We have hands to serve alongside our prayers to ask. Let's bow our heads.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.